Genesis chapter 50, page 56 of the Church Bibles. Just verse 33 of Genesis 49. When Jacob had finished giving instructions to his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. Joseph threw himself upon his father and wept over him and kissed him. And then Joseph directed the physicians in his service to embalm his father Israel. So the physicians embalmed him, taking a full 40 days, for that was the time required for embalming. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. When the days of mourning had passed, Joseph said to Pharaoh's court, "If I have found favor in your eyes, speak to Pharaoh for me. Tell him, my father made me swear an oath and said, 'I am about to die. Bury me in the tomb I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. Now let me go up and bury my father. Then I will return.'" Pharaoh said, "Go up and bury your father as he made you swear to do." And so Joseph went up to bury his father. All Pharaoh's officials accompanied him, the dignitaries of his court and all the dignitaries of Egypt. Beside all the members of Joseph's household and his brothers and those belonging to his father's household. Only their children and their flocks and herds were left in Goshen. Chariots and horsemen also went up with him. It was a very large company. When they reached the threshing floor of Atad near the Jordan, they lamented loudly and bitterly. And there Joseph observed a 7-day period of mourning for his father. When the Canaanites who lived there saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "The Egyptians are holding a solemn ceremony of mourning." That is why that place near the Jordan is called Abel Mitzrayim. So Jacob's sons did as he'd commanded them. They carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which Abraham had bought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite, along with the field. After burying his father, Joseph returned to Egypt together with his brothers and all the others who had gone with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for the wrongs we did to him? So they sent word to Joseph, saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are set to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. And his brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. Also the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. And then Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, "God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place." And so Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. This is the word of the Lord. Perspective. It's a strange thing, isn't it? Sometimes the more we stare at life, the more confused we get. Sometimes we just cannot understand how someone else can reach a completely different conclusion to us. And sometimes we just need to step back and blink and think, and some things at least drop into place. And so we come to the end of Joseph's story. Indeed, this is the end of the book of Genesis. And several things we see here. First of all, the very first thing we see Joseph
burying his father in the first 14 verses. Jacob died at the end of chapter 49, and we read, they mourned him for 70 days. That's the amount of mourning that was normally revered for Egyptian royalty. So they recognized they were giving honor to this man. And then, as Jacob had requested, Joseph arranged to take his embalmed body back to Canaan, accompanied not only by members of Joseph's household and his brothers, but also by Pharaoh's officials. And what's interesting is, as they gather together in the land to have the burial service, they are being witnessed, watched by the Canaanites. We read about that in verse 11. And they thought they were just a load of Egyptians coming up to do this. But of course, this was the Hebrews that were burying Jacob. But you see, this is not just a burial. It is a burial, but it's more than that. It's also a great gesture of faith displayed, as it were, to the nations around. Egyptians looking on, Canaanites looking on, these God's people, these Hebrews, burying Jacob in this place. The statement is that the Lord will give this land to his people, just as he's promised. It's the great promise that runs through this book, Genesis, that is what will happen. And we know how significant, how the tension of that goes on into Exodus. But this is Jacob saying, this is why he gave instructions. He's saying, I believe this promise, and therefore I want my body buried in that land that the Lord is going to give us, because I believe his promise. And it's interesting, you see, if we jump ahead to the third section of the chapter, we see then Joseph also remembering God's promise. Verses 22 to 26 there, he asks the same, doesn't he? He says, when you are led up out of this place, carry up my bones from this place. He died at 110. Apparently 110 was regarded as the perfect age in Egyptian culture. So that's, you know, that's a comment on Joseph's life. He lived to see many descendants. We read about his great-grandchildren there. He saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. That's an awful long way down the line, isn't it? He lived to see many descendants. But he says here to his sons, God will surely come to your aid. It's interesting, isn't it? Because here are these God's people, the Israelites, the Hebrews, this family. They've had to flee from the famine in Canaan, and as far as they're concerned, they found safety and they found a good place to be in the land of Goshen in Egypt. And so it's interesting, there's something prescient about Joseph's words here, isn't there? He's looking ahead. He can see that it's not always going to be so nice for them in Egypt. God will surely come to your aid. And we know how much they needed that aid. We know how God comes and says to Moses, I've come down and seen the suffering of my people. Joseph knows that in all that's to come, over hundreds of years, that God will take them back to Canaan. And so he says, make sure when God leads his people back there, take my bones with you. And it's interesting, this gets referred to in the New Testament, as you may realize. Hebrews 11, that great chapter of the heroes of the faith. We read there, the writer says, by faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. It's a statement of faith in God's promise that God will rescue his people from slavery in Egypt, and God will give them the good land of Canaan, the promised land. Now, it's important for us to note here that both Jacob and Joseph's hopes for their future are thoroughly solid hopes. They are not otherworldly hopes. You might even say that they are materialistic hopes. You see, they certainly believe in life after death. That's why they're concerned about this statement of faith about where they're buried. But life after death doesn't for them involve floating around on a cloud somewhere. It's in a disembodied state, playing a harp far above in heaven as we think about that. Eternity for them means enjoying God's good promised land. And it is a real land. It is a solid land. It is a substantial and material land. That is their hope. That's why the Jews believed, that strong belief developed in the resurrection, not just a spiritual existence after death, but the resurrection, that their bodies will be raised. And the New Testament says a huge yes to that, which is of course so significant that Christ himself was raised from the dead in his body. That's what they want. That's why they want to be buried there. They believe their future, as well as their people's future for eternity, is in that real land. And actually, that hope for God's people hasn't changed. We who are God's people, we will not spend eternity as disembodied souls floating around in some otherworldly paradise. The resurrection of Jesus Christ tells us that as he was raised in a real physical body, that was the start of God's new creation, and so will we be too. Of course, there's going to be a state for most of us that because we will die before Christ returns, that our spirits will go to be with God, and our bodies will lie mouldering on the earth somewhere in some form or other. And so in that sense, we will be with God not in our bodies. But that's not the final state. That's the waiting room, if you like. Christ will return and we will be raised up. And there will be a new heaven and new heavens and a new earth. This earth will be renewed, recreated. And that is where we spend eternity with God. That is the biblical hope. Real bodies on a real earth. That is eternity with God. And that, in my understanding of Scripture, and I know this is controversial, that, in my understanding of Scripture, is the fulfillment of God's promise of the land to his people, ultimately, to Abraham's true descendants, all who are included in the covenant of grace through Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile in Christ, real land. Actually, they were looking forward to receiving the land that we think of as Israel, is called Israel, that strip of land on the Mediterranean, eastern Mediterranean coast. Well, that is included. That is the promised land, isn't it? But I believe the biblical hope fills that out much more fully than just that strip of land. That it is the whole earth that God gives to his people. Renewed, recreated, fulfilled. The meek shall inherit the earth, we read. And that promise finds fulfillment when God's people come into possession of that land. That's controversial, and we can, and I'm sure we will argue about that. But let's go back to the heart of this passage, which serves to bring to conclusion the whole of the book of Genesis. It's this, it's part two, just in case you thought I missed out part two. Joseph is reassuring his brothers. They come to him. They're worried. Well, they're talking amongst themselves. What if Joseph holds a grudge against us after all we've done? Now that Jacob has gone, he can get his own back on us, surely. And so they send word to Joseph and they say, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When this message came to them, Joseph wept. You know, despite all that has happened in these previous chapters, this is the first time we read of the brothers asking Joseph for forgiveness, and they do it in this rather roundabout way. Jacob says, "Your father says." Now, from the way the story is told, it seems that they've made up this report. That's not absolutely clear, but it seems they've made up this instruction from Jacob. But because they haven't ever actually come to Joseph and said, "We're sorry, forgive us," it's like their guilt has been driven deeper into them. And so now that Jacob is out of the way, they're scared. Their guilt makes them scared because of what Joseph might do to them. And we read, Joseph wept. Why did he weep? Well, probably because, maybe because he didn't believe them that this had come from Jacob. Probably because this is the first time they'd asked forgiveness. Probably because of all those old emotions stirred up about those terrible years. And this is also, of course, this is his dream, isn't it? The reprisal of the fulfillment of his dream, which has already actually been fulfilled. But here again, his brothers come and throw themselves down before him. Remember that dream of his brothers bowing down to him? Joseph weeps. His response is just remarkable. Derek Kidner describes it as a pinnacle of Old Testament faith. In fact, Old and New Testament together come to that. Joseph is offering his forgiveness, of course. Do not be afraid. Don't be afraid. He's offering his forgiveness. He's demonstrating it to them. He says, don't be afraid twice. They need not fear his vengeance because he has forgiven them. But there are three parts to his forgiving response. And I think if we think of it in these terms, this too may help us to forgive, because it is not easy to forgive, though we are called to do it. But first of all, we see that he is able to leave all the writings of wrongs to God. That's what he says, isn't it? Am I in the place of God? It's God's job to judge, not mine. That's hard, isn't it? But that's what he says. You know, being able to forgive is never a matter of just saying, do you know what? Doesn't matter. It's okay. We say that. Somebody says, I'm sorry. It's okay. You know what? Doesn't matter. Never mind. But it does matter, doesn't it? There's always a cost to forgiveness. You know, the only way I can bear the cost of forgiveness, which is for me to say, I'm not going to seek revenge. I'm not going to look for reparation. I'm just going to accept that done to me and moved on. The only way I can bear that cost is if I know that God will sort it out, actually, because he is just. The words of Paul in Romans 12 come to mind. Do not take revenge, my friend, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, the Lord is merciful, we know that. But the Lord is a judge and he will do what is right. And I have to believe that when I forgive. That it's not down to me to make sure justice is done. I don't mean on a sense like that we shouldn't have a heart for justice and we shouldn't do what we can to see justice done on this earth. But when it comes to myself, it's not down to me to make sure I get justice. I can leave that with God. Remember Jesus himself. Peter says about him, when they heard their insults at Jesus, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. It wasn't that Jesus had said, well, this is ridiculous. I'm never going to get justice here, am I? So I might as well suffer it. No, he entrusted himself to the one who would give justice. And Joseph is such a wonderful example of that. We can see how, God can remain the just judge and yet still save the sinner. We can see that through Jesus, of course, taking the blame, bearing the cost. That God did punish sin and yet he offers us forgiveness. And if Jesus bears the cost and enables God to forgive, then surely we can forgive too, knowing what it has cost God to forgive that person. Knowing what it has cost God to forgive us too. I'm not saying it's easy, because it's not. But it is as we consider this that we will find strength and grace to be able to forgive. And that is what we are called to do. So he leaves the righting of wrongs to God, but secondly, he sees God's providence at work. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. This is the great summary statement of the whole story. In many ways, it's the summary statement of the whole Bible, isn't it? The whole of God's salvation history. Joseph is able to forgive because he sees from God's perspective here. He sees how God can be at work, even in this terrible evil that he suffered. This is amazing. And it's humbling when you meet people, when you can see this at work in someone's life. It is humbling when you hear someone who you know has suffered a horrendous life experience, and they say, well, yes, that was terrible. That was really, really terrible. But I can see how living through that experience has changed me for good, how God has used that experience, how that has been instrumental in forming me. Or they can say, through that terrible wrong I suffered, I can see how God's grace has worked in other ways. That's humbling. And many people do reach that point. And that is an amazing thing. How does God do this? How can God take the bad, the evil intentions and actions of people and yet somehow weave them into his plan so that good comes out of that? I don't know how he does that. I don't know how he does that. It is the great mystery of his ways, isn't it? And we hit this again and again and again. We've all discussed it till we're blue in the face, and we will discuss it some more because we cannot get our heads around these twin biblical rail tracks that we see running right through Scripture of, on the one hand, divine sovereignty. God is in control and he will do what he will do. And on the other hand, human responsibility. I am a free agent to rebel against God if I want to. I can choose which way I go. How do those two things come together? How does God keep those two things together? Well, it's a mystery. Am I free to obey or to disobey God if I want to? Well, yes, I am. The Bible tells me. At least I'm free to do what my nature dictates. The trouble is, my nature dictates that I usually will disobey God. But so how, if that's true, if I have that freedom of action, how can we talk about God being sovereign, in control? How can we talk about God able to do what he's planned? You know, if we're not robots just doing what he does at a switch of a button, how can we talk about that? How can we talk about God being surely to bring about his ultimate purpose if I can go the opposite direction at any time? Well, I admit my complete ignorance. I do not know how he does that. But I know the Bible tells me that he does that. And somewhere I have to rest with that. Because the Bible insists on these two truths. Absolutely. We are free agents. We are capable of choice and we are responsible for the choices we make. But also, God is sovereign. He is in control, and his ultimate purposes will not be thwarted. Even more, the Bible insists that somehow, wonderfully, God can even work through our bad choices, our wrong actions, our evil actions even, to achieve his purposes. And when that happens, it's not because he made us do it. It doesn't lessen our responsibility for those choices. We'll still be judged for those choices. But somehow he works it into his plan. We struggle to hold those seeming contradictory truths together. But God does hold those two together. In his purposes and with his perspective, those parallel lines meet on the horizon. People have used various different illustrations to explain this paradox. No one illustration is perfect. We can't find the perfect illustration. But the one I find helpful, at least, one of the ones I found helpful, is that of a chess game. Imagine you are playing a grandmaster chess player, someone who, the greatest chess player in the world. Now, you sit down and you play against them, and you are really authentically free to do whatever you like. You can make any move you possibly can. You're free to do that. But your opponent is so good that it doesn't matter what move you make, he will turn it against you. He will weave it into his strategy to achieve his ultimate plan. It's far from perfect. I find it helpful. It's just like a judo fighter uses the weight of his opponent's attack to his own advantage. Well, God is brilliant at doing just that. And this is what we see throughout Joseph's story, isn't it? It was evil of his brothers to sell him into slavery, sending him down into Egypt. But God worked it for good, because through Joseph being in Egypt, many lives were saved. God's people were delivered from famine. And of course, as in so many ways, as we've seen all along, this story just points forward to God's saving of many lives in his ultimate salvation through his son Jesus. There's a parallel statement in Acts 4 that rings bells with Genesis 50:20 in so many ways, when the apostles are brought before, or they're praying because the people are being told not to speak about Jesus. The apostles are being told not to speak about Jesus. And they talk about the nations raging and the peoples plotting in vain, quoting Psalm 2. Then they say, "The kings of the earth take their stand, and their rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." And so it is that Paul can assert famously in the chapter, Romans 8, that we looked at earlier, "And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." In all things, God works for good. God intended it for good. Well, we'll come back to that. But let's have a look at the third part of Joseph's response. Joseph also promises to provide for his brothers. "Don't be afraid, I'll provide for you and your children." He reassured them and spoke kindly to them. This is wonderful. What a display of grace this is. He is able to forgive because he sees from God's perspective. But he does more than forgive. Just as Jesus does more than forgive us, he gives us all that we need. He gives us the bread of life. And so Joseph is a foreshadowing of that. And so Joseph repays his brother's evil with practical, loving help. Just what they need. This, of course, is Joseph's great calling, isn't it? This is what he's doing in Egypt. In charge of providing for those who are starving. He's in charge of, this is his great vocation. God wanted him in Egypt to manage the Egyptian economy so that people could survive the famine. The work of providing is Joseph's great vocation. But isn't it interesting how this statement of his intention to fulfill his vocation comes right after his great statement of God's sovereignty? Now, you see, there are two ways that we could respond to the idea that God is sovereign, that God is in control, God will do what he has decreed to do. There are two ways we can respond to that. We could say, one response is thoroughly unbiblical, the other is thoroughly biblical. We could say, well, God will clearly do whatever he wants to do anyway, no matter what I do, so what does he need me for? He'll save who he wants to save without me getting all het up about telling people about Jesus. He'll sort out the bad stuff in the world whether I do good or do bad. So I'll just sit back and I'll let him get on with it. Just keep out of his way. That's best. And some people, some Christians do adopt that attitude. But you see, that is sub-biblical. It is a wrong response to the truth of God's sovereignty. The right response is precisely what we see here. Joseph. God will carry out his purposes, therefore I will fulfill my divine calling. God's going to do it, and I'm going to work with him, because that's what he's called me to do. I will do what he calls me to do, because it is worth it. You see, that's the other way of looking at it. It's not God's going to do it anyway, so what's the point? It's God's going to do it, so let me work it, because it work with him, because it's worth it. It may feel hopeless. It may feel that I'm working against the tide, but actually the tide of human history is with God's purposes. It turned, didn't it, the moment Jesus was raised from the dead. And nothing can turn back that tide. God, the tide of human history may seem to be with sin and death and hell and corruption, but it is not. Because God's purposes will finally prevail, then we will work to do what is good and right. Because the alternative is to build stuff that won't last, which is the very definition of futility. Because God wants to save people and will save people, we will step out of our comfort zone to tell people about Jesus. It's worth doing. We don't need to worry about wondering who will or who won't be saved. That's not our problem. Yes, we'll face opposition. Yes, it will feel that what we're doing is ineffective and useless. Yes, we'll get tired and weary. Yes, it will cost. But yes, it is worth it, because God is at work. God intends it for good, and what God intends, he will carry out. Hallelujah. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. We've already seen Romans 28. In all things, God works for the good. For the good of those who love him. Well, look at two verses from a couple of chapters earlier. This is interesting. Chapter 45 and chapter 47. Never mind about your belongings, because the best of all Egypt will be yours. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best part of the land. Literally, the good part of the land. The good of the land. Here, right at the end of the book of Genesis, we have God intended it for good. And what does that remind us of? Well, we've had it already right at the beginning of Genesis, haven't we? When God created the world and God separated the land from the sea and saw that it was good. He created vegetation and saw that it was good. He created the lights in the sky and saw that it was good. The fish in the sea and the birds in the air, he saw that it was good. And on the sixth day, he created all the animals and saw that it was good. And then humans. And then we read, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. At the start of the book, it was good. Do you see, that's the end point. That is the purpose. That is the fulfillment of God's creation, that goodness. And throughout this book, the book of Genesis, we've seen again and again how that goodness of creation has been marred and spoiled and desolated in so many ways by the sinfulness of humanity. We see even those God calls as his people failing to live out their calling. Jacob's son choosing the evil of selling their brother down into Egypt. Real evil. And God intended it for good. God worked for good, even in all that chaos and confusion and downright evil. As one writer, Walter Brueggemann, puts it, God has used even the evil ways of Joseph's brothers to bring creation to its rich fulfillment. He intended it for good. Throughout the book of Genesis, God is at work, and his purpose is to give that good to his creatures, to us, to share it with us. And that's what we see he's doing. That's why what he's still doing. And that's what he does most fully and in and through his son Jesus. He brings creation to its fulfillment. He gives his creatures all his goodness. Because in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Well, I think this is a great thought to carry with us into our prayer week. What are we praying for? Well, we're praying for that good to come, to be experienced, to be felt, to be real here and now and into the future. We look around the world And we do feel aghast at the chaos and the evil and the suffering. And we look at our own lives and we see the seeming futility and frustration and our limitations. And we think to ourselves, this reminds me a lot of the book of Genesis, actually. And so then we think of our own almighty God, the one we dare to call Father, who in all that chaos and evil and suffering and futility and frustration and limitation can remarkably work for good and is working for good in all those things Rod mentioned in his prayer. In all the things you're involved with, in all the relationships where you're reflecting Jesus to others. He is at work for the good, for our good, and for the good of the whole of creation. And that is what he is doing. And we can get with his program. And the first way to get with his program is to respond by praying. Do we doubt he can do this? Well, cannot the one who called the world into being out of nothing? Can he still bring his ultimate good out of the chaos we see around us? Well, yes, he can. Of course he can. And that is why we pray. And that is why we, like Joseph, respond by living out our calling as his people. Let's pray. Lord, creation is groaning. We groan. Yet we still see the good there too, Lord. There is much that is good. But Father, we know it's not as it should be. But then again, it's not as it will be. And we praise you for that. We thank you for Joseph. We've walked with him through these chapters. And we've been truly deeply challenged. So much here that reminds us of our own lives, so much in Joseph that points us forward to Jesus, and so much of your faithfulness in remembering your promises. And Lord, we don't know how that will unravel in years to come before Jesus returns. We don't know yet how that is going to be played out, but we know that you will stay faithful to your promises. And we praise you that they are yes and amen in Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, help us to be encouraged, to be comforted, to be motivated by these verses this morning. And I pray that as we meet together to pray this week, you will stir us up. You will get our focus back on you, or keep us focused on you, Lord, so that as we live our lives, we are giving you, working with you in every possibility of seeing you work for good in the midst of our lives. Thank you, Lord, that you are with us. Thank you, Lord, that you are almighty. Thank you that you love us and you are our God.